Good morning, church. So good to see everybody here this morning. Thank you, those of you who are joining us online. It's great to have you joining in with us as well. Go ahead, open in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. So it's a story I'd like to share with you. It's more of a joke than a story, really. But a little boy was sick on Palm Sunday, so he was not able to go to church. So he stayed home with his mother on Palm Sunday, and his father went to church by himself. And when his father came home, his father walked into the house with a big palm branch in his hand. And the little boy said, "Daddy, what's that?" And he said, "Well, this is a palm branch." He said, "Well, why do you have that?" And the dad said, "Well, son, when Jesus entered in, all of the people took palm branches and they laid the palm branches down at his feet. So at church today, we got palm branches." And the little boy looked at his dad and said, "Isn't that just my luck? The one Sunday that I don't go to church is the Sunday that Jesus shows up." So today is Palm Sunday, and this is the beginning of what we would call Passion Week or Holy Week, because it marks the beginning of the week that leads to the crucifixion and culminates with the resurrection. And it begins well. You go through all of the Gospels have an account of what is called the triumphal entry. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt or a donkey, and all of the city worshiping, singing, praising him for coming in. And they address him by his title. They address him as Son of David. They address him as the Messiah. They're addressing him by who he is. And yet, they don't know who he is. Because while the week begins with much anticipation and much excitement and much praise, we know that ultimately, just 5 days after Jesus enters into the city, he is nailed to the cross. That same crowd, that same population of people who just a few days prior were shouting and screaming and praising the name of Jesus will 4 or 5 days later begin shouting, "Crucify him." It's an odd happening. It's strange to kind of think about that. Because, I mean, what could possibly happen in the span of 4 days to go from somebody proclaiming an individual of being their king, of being their Messiah, of being their Savior, and then in 4 days shouting for the same person to be put to death? How does that happen? And honestly, we're going to see in the passage that we look at this morning how it happens. More specifically, we're going to see why it happens. So look with me at Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two of the disciples." And I just want to pause for just a moment right here. This is the beginning of the end. And Matthew doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about what Jesus does and what the disciples do as they're preparing to go into Jerusalem. We get a few more details when we go to Luke's gospel, when we go into John's gospel especially. There are a lot more details about what's going on. See, before going into Jerusalem, Jesus took a few moments. He actually took a couple of days. And before he goes into Jerusalem, he makes a stop at Bethany. He makes a stop and he goes and he spends some time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, the one who he raised from the dead. He goes and spends some time with them. They were close to Jesus. They were his friends. He had personal relationship with these individuals. You see, I think it's pretty significant that 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Passover is set to take place, Jesus makes a stop with these friends. Because understand, Jesus knows what's happening. You see, that's a statement that we make, and that's a truth that we know. But it's not necessarily a truth that we truly understand. See, it's not sufficient to really just say, well, Jesus knew what was going to happen after he went into Jerusalem. Yeah, he did. But understand that in his humanity, understand the stress, the pressure, the anxiety that he must have been feeling, knowing that in 6 days, I'm about to be handed over to be crucified, to pay for the sin of the world. The weight of all the sin of mankind was about to come down upon Jesus. He knew that was going to happen, and he knew what that was going to mean. That was going to mean separation from the Father. There was going to be a break in the Trinity for the first time in all of eternity. That is a pain that none of us could ever possibly imagine. And Jesus knew it was coming. And so he takes a couple of days. He's preparing himself. The entire city is preparing for the Passover. They're preparing for the celebration, the remembrance of what God did in delivering Israel, his people, from the bondage of Egypt. And the true Passover lamb, Jesus, he's making his own preparation. He spends some time with his friends. And people start to come to him. Because at this time, Jesus is popular. He is beloved by so many people. The religious elite don't particularly care for him. But the common folk, your everyday common person, they love Jesus. He taught with such authority. He was so charismatic. He was able to do miracles. He was able to bring the dead back to life. I mean, people wanted to be around Jesus. They wanted to see these things. And so while he's in Bethany, there are people coming from Jerusalem to come and see Jesus. And understand, Jerusalem is filled with people. There was a census taken 10 years after these events. So 10 years after these events, there was a census taken. And in that census, for the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, it was recorded there were approximately 260,000 lambs offered in sacrifice. Now, when you consider the fact that one lamb was good for 10 people, we're looking at over 2 million people inhabiting Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Now, that's 10 years after this, but we can safely assume there's probably around 2 million people filling Jerusalem because of the Passover. Because understand, the Passover is still to this day one of the most anticipated and most celebrated of Jewish holidays. And I say all of this to kind of paint the scene for us. Jesus is preparing himself for what he is ultimately going to be doing. He's going into Jerusalem to lay down his life. He's going into Jerusalem to go to the cross. And yes, it will begin with celebration. It will begin with songs. It will begin with praise. But it's going to culminate in the cross. And Jesus knows it. And that is the love of Christ for the world. Because he knew what was coming, and he did it anyway. How many people are willing to subject themselves to something that they know is going to hurt them, is going to be torture for them, is going to kill them? How many people are willing to do something like that? I know. You see, that is the love of the Savior. He knew exactly what was coming, and he was willing to do it anyway. And so as he's coming to Jerusalem, he took a couple of days, and he prepared himself. Before all of the people were about to turn on him, before he was going to be given over to be crucified, he wanted to take a couple of days, and he spent it with some people who truly loved him. And he took encouragement from their presence. He took encouragement from their relationship. And then verse 2, Jesus sent two of the disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately
you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So like we said, Jesus has preparations to make before he enters into Jerusalem. See, the Son of Man cannot just walk into the city because that was not how it was described. That was not how it was said that he would enter the city. He had to ride into the city on a very specific animal, on a colt or a donkey, if you will. And so Jesus has made preparation for this. And so he sends two of the disciples to go and untie these two animals. And he tells them, if anybody asks what you're doing, say the Lord has need of them. And in Luke's account of the narrative, we actually find out that the owner of the colt and the donkey, they do see what's taking place, and they say, why are you untying my donkey? Like, where are you going with that? And the disciples say exactly what Jesus tells them to say, the Lord has need of this. And the owner says, okay, well then go for it. And we actually find out in Mark's gospel that the colt, never been ridden before. Brand new, unbroken. You see, that's actually fairly significant because in that culture, it was considered very highly esteemed to offer a colt, a donkey, a horse, anything that had never been ridden before. It was a highly esteemed thing to do. It was a show of respect because essentially what it shows, what is being communicated with that is this animal is reserved just for you. And that's exactly what this is. That animal was reserved just for Jesus, just for this moment. And the disciples say to the owner, the Lord has need of this. And they say, okay, then take it. Some people have looked at this and said, well, that means that the owner of the colt, that means that he was actually a believer. He actually believed in Jesus because he allowed Jesus to take the colt. Maybe. I think we're reading into things when we look at it that way, but I mean, it's possible. I think that what we really see from this, more than anything, is the sovereignty of God clearly at work, because God had already set aside that particular colt for this particular purpose. And Jesus the Son, knowing exactly what needed to be done, had his disciples go and retrieve it and bring it to him. Because understand, there were two characteristics of Jesus' life and ministry. And they were to do the Father's will and to fulfill the Old Testament's prophecies about the Messiah's first coming. Everything that you read in the Gospels, everything that you see, everything that is communicated in the Gospels about Jesus' life and ministry, all of it is centered around those two things. Fulfilling the will of the Father and fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. And so they bring the colt to Jesus. And in verse 5, we actually have the quotation from Zephaniah about what this is being done for. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You see, we refer to this event, we refer to it in many ways. We refer to it as the triumphal entry. We refer to it as the start of Passion Week. We refer to it as Palm Sunday. What this really is the coronation of Jesus. This is the coronation of Jesus as king. And when we think about it from that perspective, that this is Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is being crowned as king before his people. When we think of it from that perspective, this is odd, to say the least. Because contrast this with basically any other coronation in history. In our culture, we don't have a lot of experience or exposure to monarchs and monarchies and how things are done, unless you just really enjoy watching the British royal family. But even then, we don't have a lot of exposure to the transition of power, the coronation of a king or a queen for a country. We don't know what that really looks like or what that was meant to look like. But what we have here is the most significant coronation in world history. And king is riding into his city on the back of a colt, sitting on his disciples' robes. To say the least, that's not how coronations look. Coronations, if the king was going to ride an animal, it would be a prized stallion. Most of the time, the monarch would be placed into a very regal chariot, and they would be surrounded by the royal court. They'd be surrounded by soldiers. They'd be surrounded by thousands and thousands of screaming, adoring people, screaming for the prince becoming king or the princess becoming queen. They would be decked out in the most expensive and finest jewels imaginable. In 1838, Queen Victoria was going through her coronation to become Queen of England. Now, when she became Queen of England, she had a crown on her head, and the crown is described as a big gold crown with rubies and sapphires that encircled a 300 and what was it? I gotta look that up. What was it? It was a 309 carat diamond. Now, I kind of feel bad reading that because I wasn't quite able to swing that for Laura's engagement ring. It was close. Only like 308 and a half carats off. But honestly, that diamond in her crown pales in comparison to the diamond on her scepter, because the way that she was crowned as queen, they gave her a scepter, and the scepter was kind of meant to show the passing of the torch. It's the passing of authority from one monarch to the next. And so when she's given the scepter had at the top of it a 516 and a half carat diamond. I know. I can't even like begin to think like how big that would be. But that is what coronations look like. Now, contrast this with the coronation that we see here of Jesus. He's not decked out in anything. He's coming in very humbly on the back of a colt, riding on the robes of his disciples. No fancy clothes, no extravagant pieces of jewelry. He's coming in humbly. And why is this? Because Jesus wasn't coming to rule. He was coming to die. The Messiah is known and he's described, and we'll go over this quite a bit in detail when we come back for Good Friday service, but he is the suffering servant. He's king, absolutely. But he's described as being a servant. He could have come and placed himself over absolutely everyone and everything. He had that right, he had that authority, and yet he didn't. Instead, he came in humility. He came as a servant because his purpose was not to rule. His purpose was to lay down his life, to be that sacrifice, to be that Passover lamb for the remission of sin for the world. He's the end of the verse 5 says, the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Some people look at that and say, well, that's kind of a knock, kind of a slam on what Jesus is doing. That's a slam on how he is entering into his city. It's not. It's actually, it's perfect. Because the Son of Man, who is coming into Jerusalem for the sole purpose of bearing the burden of sin for all of the world, what better way for him to enter the city than on the back of a beast of burden? That is the Messiah. Not coming in extravagance, not coming in a way that would promote him above everything else, but instead he comes in a way that is humble, in a way that, unless you were listening, unless you were truly watching, you wouldn't know who he was. And even the disciples were amazed at this. In John's account, it says that they went and they got the colt and they bring it back to Jesus, and it says that they had no idea what they were doing. They were shocked. They were like, why does Jesus want us to even do this? And it wasn't until Jesus' glorification that they actually remembered he did it because that's the way the prophecy said he would do it. That's the way God had planned it. That's the way God had ordained it from before the foundation of the earth. This was always going to be how the Messiah came into his city. But unfortunately, nobody recognized it. So as he comes into his city, look at verse 8. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is exactly what you would expect from people who were welcoming their king into their city. The people are lined up along the road. They're laying their cloaks on the road for Jesus to ride the colt over. And that, in the ancient world, that was a show of submission. It was a very common thing. If the king or the queen or whoever was riding through the city, then the people would lay their cloaks into the road so that they could be ridden over. And essentially it was saying, we offer our submission to you, even to walk over if necessary. It's a show of submission to the authority of the one that is coming in. Which makes sense, because after all, this is Jesus. And they even shout for him. They shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is an exclamatory plea. It's a Hebrew word that literally means save now. That's all it means. It's just save, salvation, save me. That's what the word means. That's what it communicates. Son of David was the most common messianic title of the time. If anybody was going to refer to somebody as being the Messiah, as being the promised one to come, then they would refer to them as being the Son of David. So they're actually saying, save us, great Messiah, save us now. That's what they're shouting. That's what they're saying. That's great, isn't it? They're saying exactly the right thing. That's exactly what they should be saying, because the Messiah is entering into his city. The King of the world is entering into his city. He deserves to be shouted at like this. He deserves to be praised in this way. They're saying the exact right thing. And yet they don't mean it in the right way. Because yes, they are saying, save us, great Messiah, save us. But they don't mean save us from our sin. They're not saying, Lord, would you please reach down? Would you please redeem us from our sinfulness? Would you please cleanse us? Would you please make us new? Would you please bring us back into fellowship with the God of heaven? Would you please do that for us? That's not what they're saying. Because that's not what the people thought the Messiah was going to do. That's not what they wanted the Messiah to do. There were a lot of different ideas. There were a lot of different interpretations of who the Messiah was going to be, what the Messiah was going to do, how the Messiah would do those things. But the most common one, and the one that people kind of hoped for the most, was that the Messiah would come and be a military leader. He'd be a great fighter. He'd be a great rebel. He'd be the person who could pull all of Israel together so that they could go to war and overthrow the Romans from occupying their land. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. When you go through the list of Jesus' disciples, there's one named, and he's known as James the Zealot. And the zealots of which he belonged, that was what they wanted for. That's what they wanted. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for the Messiah to come so that he could lead them to a great victory over the Romans. And that's what the people are shouting here. They're not shouting, "Praise God, the Messiah has come. He's going to take away the sin of the world." That's not what they're saying. They're saying, "Praise God, the Messiah has come. We're going to go to war now." That's what they're screaming. That's what they're excited about. They're ready to go to war with the Romans. They want to see the Romans kicked and driven out of Israel. So when they say, "Save us, great Messiah, save us," they're saying, "Save this land from the pagan oppressors." And of course, that's not what Jesus does, because that was never the plan. That was never what the Messiah was going to come and do the first time around. Jesus did not come in greatness. He came in meekness. He came to lay down his life. He came to serve. He didn't come to give people what they wanted. He came instead to give the people what they needed. And you see, that right there, that's something that we're still missing, church. That is what people who are filling sanctuaries all over the country right now are missing. Because the words are right. They are. There's no changing the words. The words are exactly what they need to be. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's exactly right. There's no changing that. There's no improving that. That's the truth. But there's no belief. How many of us, on any given Sunday morning, how many of us come in and we sing songs? And you know what? We're singing and we're praising and we're worshiping. And you know what? That's good. How many of us actually recognize and know what it is we're saying? Churches are filled with people who can say it right, who know exactly the words to say, know exactly the way to say it, and yet have no idea what they're talking about. And we know that the people are saying this, but they have no idea what they're talking about. Because look at verse 10. Right after they're done singing, right after they're done praising, right after they're done shouting, all of this. Verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So obviously, it's estimated that when Jesus was making this entry, there were hundreds of thousands of people lining the street, throwing out their robes, laying out the palm branches. It's estimated there were hundreds of thousands of people doing this. And so obviously, it made a bit of a commotion. And the residents of Jerusalem begin to start asking the question, "What's going on? What are you guys doing? Like, who are you shouting at?" And look at the response. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Do you see the demotion here? They have just been shouting, they have just been screaming and welcoming Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God. There's only one Messiah. There's plenty of prophets. They have just gone from shouting and screaming, Hosanna, save us, great Messiah, save us, to now, that's that prophet Jesus from Nazareth? You see, once all of the emotion of the moment has left, the people have absolutely no idea who Jesus is. Yeah, they're shouting 1 minute, save us, great Messiah, save us. But the next minute, they have no idea what to even call him. He goes from being their Messiah, from being their king, to being that prophet from Nazareth. See, here's the issue. Everybody wants Jesus to be something for them. Everybody does. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, everybody wants Jesus to be something for them. Even the atheist wants Jesus to just not exist. That way they don't have to worry about anything. They can do whatever they want without any repercussions. But everybody wants something from Jesus. They want Jesus to be that one thing for them. Some people want Jesus to be their piggy bank so they don't have to worry about their finances anymore. Some people want Jesus to just be their doctor so they don't have to worry about any health issues. Some people want Jesus to be the fixer of their relationships. Some people want Jesus to be the fixer of the stress in their life. Some people want Jesus to fill in the blank. Everybody wants something from Jesus. We all want Jesus to be something in our life, to be something for us. But hear me loud and clear and understand this, church. Jesus did not come to fulfill our wants and desires. He came to be exactly what we need. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. We are all born into this world in depravity. We are all born into this world in sin. And not a single person is capable of pulling themselves out of that. Not a single person is capable of erasing the sin that we are born into. Not a one of us is capable of pulling off our sin nature and getting rid of it forever. Not a single person in history has ever been able to do it. And so Jesus came. Not so that we would never face another struggle, not so that we would never face another trial, not so that we would never have another moment of stress in our entire life, but instead, he came to take away our sin. He came to bring us into relationship with himself. The absolute greatest and most perfect relationship that there is. That is what he came to do. And that is why, just 4 days after this, the people go from saying, save us, great Messiah, save us, to crucify him. Because it only took 4 days for the people to recognize Jesus isn't going to do what we want him to do. And once they recognized that Jesus wasn't going to be who they wanted him to be, they cast him aside. And there are so many people who call themselves Christians who are doing the exact same thing. Jesus, I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. And I'll go to church and I'll sing the songs and I'll say all of the right things. But the moment that Jesus doesn't do exactly what we want, that's when he gets cast aside. Jesus is not our personal genie. He is the Savior. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And when we come to him, he offers us salvation. He offers us eternal life. He offers us redemption. He offers us relationship. And when he says, come and follow me, we just did an entire series on this. What is he saying? He's saying, submit all of yourself to me. Hold nothing back. Give me yourself. Give me your heart. Give me your mind. We come to Jesus and we do receive something. We receive eternal life. We receive that relationship. We receive those things, yes. But we are also saying, Lord, would you please make me new? Would you make me into you? Would you conform me to look like you, to think like you, to speak like you? Would you please make me yours? The question that we have to answer this morning, church, is very simple. And the question is this: who are we worshiping? Who is the Jesus that we're worshiping? Because the Jesus that these people were worshiping is not the Jesus of Scripture. It's not the Messiah. It's not the Savior. The Jesus that they were worshiping was a Jesus that didn't exist. Which Jesus are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the Savior? Have you submitted yourself to his authority? All of yourself? Or instead, have you created your own Jesus and that's the one that you worship? The one that makes things easy. The one that doesn't hold you accountable for your sin. The one that doesn't call you into submission, but instead the one that just allows you to do whatever you want as long as you come to church and say the right things. Which Jesus are you worshiping? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter into this week of remembrance, this week of honoring and praising for what Jesus has done, the love that he showed in going into Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to the cross, knowing that he was going to be bearing the weight of all of our sin. Father, thank you for his entry into Jerusalem. Thank you for the crucifixion. Father, thank you for the resurrection. And Father, I pray that we would not be a people who say and shout and scream the right words and only the right words, but that we would be a people who have submitted to the authority of Jesus, that we would be a people who have given ourselves to the worship, to the service of the Lord Jesus. May we not create a Jesus of our own creation, but may we serve and honor and glorify your Son as he is and as he has always been and as he will always be. And Father, there are those here this morning who needed to hear this, who needed to be reminded that we are called to worship Jesus, not to create Jesus in our own image. So would you speak to hearts? Would you speak to minds this morning? Convict us where we need to be convicting. Exhort us where we need to be exhorted. But Father, may we all come to Jesus this morning and give him our true submission, our worship, our praise, our very lives, because he is the Savior of the world. He is the Redeemer of souls. And we worship him this morning. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?